This is the passage we're going to be looking at that Ruth just read to us, obviously. So Isaiah 52, 13 to 53, verse 12. So it's Palm Sunday, as we've been reminded several times already, 1 week before Easter. And I must admit, I sometimes find it difficult to make a point, to make time to think seriously about Christmas before it actually happens, even though there's lots of build-up, isn't there? With Easter, I can find it very easy to miss if I'm not careful. It kind of sneaks up on me and can be gone before I've really noticed and really had a chance to think about it particularly carefully. So this really has been an opportunity for me, and hopefully will be for you as well, to think seriously about what it is we'll be celebrating next week. Now, the reason we're dealing with the end of chapter 52, as well as the whole of chapter 53, is that this passage together forms one poem or song, as you can see from the title there in your Bibles, if you've got the TNIV in front of you, The Suffering and Glory of the Servant, it's titled. Now, if you were here last week, you might remember that Graham introduced his sermon to us by asking us how Jesus makes us feel. And I was really quite struck by that. And importantly, he acknowledged that we all have different emotional responses to things. We have differing emotional ranges. But even given that, he said that it was important that we do have some kind of emotional response to what Jesus has done for us. And that was illustrated for us in the story of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, which was the passage that we looked at last week. And in that passage, this emotional response was illustrated for us. So the sinful woman, having recognized her sinfulness and being forgiven by Jesus, and Graham explained why he thought that was the order that it happened in, she sought out Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house. And when she found him, she wet his feet with her tears, she dried them with her hair, and she kissed them and she perfumed them. It was an amazing act of love in response to what Jesus had done for her. And that was in stark contrast to Simon the Pharisee, who'd failed to even welcome Jesus into his home. Well, I don't know how you're feeling this morning, obviously. And in particular, I don't know how you're feeling about Jesus this morning. But this is an opportunity for us to take a few moments to think about what he's done for us. And not just learn more about him, important as that is, but perhaps also, maybe just in a small way, to feel something of what it is that he's done for us. Maybe for some of you, that might even be for the first time. Now, you might be wondering why a week before Easter we're looking at an Old Testament passage. Hopefully it's reasonably clear to you. But we know from Acts chapter 8, when a high-ranking Ethiopian official is reading this very section of Scripture in his chariot, he asks a question of Philip, who's just appeared by the side of him. And he says this, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, that's this one, and told him the good news about Jesus. So this passage is all about Jesus. Okay, let's think a little bit about the background of this, because we're not like Luke's gospel that we're going through piece by piece. We're suddenly dipping in here this morning into this Old Testament book, into the book of Isaiah. So just to give you a little bit of background, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, for some of you, that will be quite a familiar fact. So maybe I'll just say that again, lest it lose some of its impact. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was even born. That's amazing, an amazing thing, isn't it? So 700 years before Jesus was born, this prophet Isaiah writes a song about Jesus, about his life, his death, and resurrection, and what it all means. And that's amazing when you kind of think about it, isn't it? So what we're looking at this morning is not just a beautiful explanation of Jesus' death in our place as sinners, but also an amazing confirmation of its truth. So we know from this passage, as you probably picked up as you went through, that Jesus died in our place. Jesus died for sinners. But also we know from this passage that he died for sinners in fulfillment of very explicit prophecy. So we can see from this that that Jesus didn't, this doesn't just explain to us what happened, it confirms to us what happened. We haven't just got explanation, we've got confirmation as well, and that should encourage us. The structure of this is also important in order for us to try and understand. So I've said this whole section forms one poem or song. So if you look down in your Bibles, you'll see that it's divided into a number of sections, five sections, and that's made clear for you by the divisions in the text. So to the end of chapter 52, and then the first three verses of chapter 53, that's the second section. Verses 4 to 6 is section 3, 7 to 9 is section 4, and then 10 to the end is section 5. Now, I don't know anything about poetry. I did biological sciences at university, and there was very little poetry in that. But I've read a little bit about from people who do know about poetry, and they've made some interesting observations about how this is structured that's important to us to help us to understand it. So, for instance, you can probably see just by glancing down here that each of these sections are getting progressively longer, and that's indicating that this is building to some sort of crescendo or climax. Others have pointed out that the poem is structured in such a way so as to draw our attention to its center. So verses 4 to 6, the middle section, is the heart of the poem. And indeed, the middle bit of the middle section is the heart of the whole message. It's a pithy summary of the whole thing. So verse 5 is the very center of the poem. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So the structure here is important if we're going to understand it better. Just one other point before we get into the text itself. I've already said I don't know anything about poetry particularly, but I do know that it's very different, or can be very different, to other forms of literature. So, for instance, poetry often uses picture language to try and explain things. So in verse 2, you'll see it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. That's picture language. It obviously doesn't mean that Jesus was some sort of plant. It's telling us something very specific about Jesus, and we'll get to the meaning of that in a minute. And the other thing that poetry often does, and I'm told Hebrew poetry does particularly, is that it uses parallels to make a point or to confirm things. So, for instance, verse 5 that we've already read, we said was the heart of the poem. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The second line of that, the second bit, isn't saying anything different. It's just building on the point that went before to try and reinforce Isaiah's point, to make it more clear for us. So all this stuff about poetry means that as we go through this, there'll be a lot of repetition, and you'll see that as we progress. So what we'll try and do is kind of zoom in and zoom out a little bit. So we try and get an overview of the whole thing, because we don't want the message to kind of lose its force. But also we'll try and pick up some of the important details as we go through. Now, there's so much depth to this, I can't possibly manage to pick out all the detail. So I'm going to try and keep it reasonably simple, and I think that's for my benefit as much as anyone else's. But what I will try and do is pick out the bits that I think are the most important in terms of detail, whilst trying to give us an overview of the whole thing. So, in terms of how we're going to tackle this, we'll do it in the five different sections that are listed for us. So the first section is the end of chapter 52, and I've called that Snapshots. This is where, if I'd had time to do a PowerPoint, we'd have a nice PowerPoint on the screen here, but I didn't. So just imaginary PowerPoint slides. Section 1, snapshots. Section 2, so that's the first three verses of chapter 53. That's about Jesus' life. Section 3 on our imaginary slide here is Jesus' life and mission. Section 4 is about Jesus' death. And section 5, finally, is Jesus' vindication. So those are the five bits that we're going to deal with this in. So first bit, the end of chapter 52, and this is the snapshot for us. Now the reason I've called this snapshots is obviously because it gives us some snapshots, unsurprisingly. It gives us kind of the headlines, which are then filled in for us in more detail as we go through. So Jesus is introduced here by saying, "See, my servant will act wisely." So that's Isaiah's introduction to us of Jesus. And there's a little footnote you might notice in your Bibles, whereas wisely can also be translated, all will prosper. Now this servant, Isaiah, has already referred to a lot in his book so far. And this is the one we've been waiting for. And we're then given a snapshot of how all of this will end. It says he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now this could be a reference, some have said, to Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and enthronement in heaven. Or it could just be a reference to Jesus' blessing and favor by God. Either way, the important point is this. It's trying to tell us that Jesus is amazing. He's a remarkable individual. See, my servant will act wisely, all will prosper. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Jesus is amazing. Now that's in stark contrast with the bit that then follows, because we're then given a snapshot of Jesus' suffering. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, verse 14, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. People are going to be so appalled at him, Isaiah says. He's going to be so badly battered that people are going to consider him less than human. So this servant is not just amazing, he's appalling as well. And how does that fit together? How do those contrasts work? Isaiah then pulls out another contrast for us. So he says in verse 14, just as there are many who were appalled, verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. So the way Ruth read that out for us earlier was really helpful, because the dashes between at the end of the first line of verse 14 and at the end of that verse, it's like that bit's in brackets. So it reads like this: just as there were many who were appalled at him, brackets, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. So Jesus is amazing, but he's also appalling. But he's going to astonish the whole world. Many will be appalled at him, and many will be sprinkled. And this Old Testament, this word sprinkle is a common Old Testament reference to the blood of sacrifice, cleansing, and the forgiveness of sins, and the whole idea of atonement, something that we'll come to later. And even the highest in society, the kings, will recognize that in spite of Jesus' appallingness, he is indeed amazing. And people will be completely speechless. They'll be utterly gobsmacked at Jesus and what he's done. That's where we're told kings will shut their mouths because of him. So how is all this going to happen? How on earth will people recognize that this servant is so special, given that he's so appalling, given that he will be so appalling and unimpressive? Well, people will recognize it because they'll be told. That's in verse 15, the last half of that. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. So this is Isaiah's way of telling us that this is going to be something new. And he hinted about this back earlier in his book. In chapter 43, verse 19, he says, see, I am doing a new thing. And here it is. Here is the new thing. It's going to be so new that it's never been told of or heard of before. So that's Isaiah's snapshot of Jesus for us. He's amazing, but he's appalling as well. At the moment, he's perceived to be very unimpressive. But despite of this unimpressive appearance, he's going to astonish and amaze people. But he's also going to cleanse people. And this will be something new. So that's the first section. That's the snapshot, which the detail is then filled in for us as we go through. I wonder what we should be thinking and feeling at this point. Well, I think we're supposed to be left a little bit confused here. So exalted but disfigured, amazing but appalling. How does that work? And I think that's deliberately left like that. You know, that seems to not make a great deal of sense. And what is encouraging us to do, I think, is to read on. So let's go into section 2, is Jesus' life. This is the first three verses of chapter 53. So this next section picks up some of the ideas of the previous one. I said that poetry often used repetition to make a point, and that's what's happening here. But it begins with a question that links back to the end of the last section. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, these words are quoted in the New Testament in John chapter 12 and Romans chapter 10, and they're used to explain that they're explained to be about people who don't believe the gospel. But that isn't surprising, is it, given what we've said? We said that the last section should leave us feeling a little bit confused. And this question confirms that for us. How is this person who is so amazing but looks utterly appalling, you know, how does that kind of work for us? This message is difficult for us to believe because it's something we can't possibly figure out for ourselves. It's beyond our human understanding. And in fact, if God hadn't revealed it to us, we still wouldn't believe. That then leads us on to verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. This is the sort of picture language that I mentioned earlier, or an example of the picture language. And it's emphasizing Jesus' fragility and humanness. He wasn't some kind of Sylvester Stallone hero type come to save the world in that really kind of macho fashion. Externally speaking, he was a very unimpressive human. No wonder then that Isaiah goes on to say, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And verse 3, he was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. So by the end of verse 3 here, we have a description of a man who is so awful, people can't even bear to look at him. It's pretty bad, isn't it? But remember, back to verse 1, if we focus only on his appallingness, we'll not believe the message. So I wonder what this section should leave us feeling about Jesus. If the first section was about Jesus being amazing but appalling, this second section, given the repetition that I've mentioned, is about Jesus being, well, kind of really appalling. It's really kind of emphasizing that point. But I think we're also left with another question. We don't really know yet why he's so despised and held in low esteem. We know it's something to do with his appallingness, but why? And I think that question is answered for us in section 3. So that's the snapshots at Jesus' life, and then section 3, Jesus' mission and sacrifice. And this is verses 4 to 6. The bit I said was the heart of this poem or song. I think it's worth reminding ourselves at this point what we've been told about Jesus so far on the sort of negative side of the equation. And if you glance down here, you'll see some of the terms. We've been told many were appalled at him, that his appearance was disfigured, that he was marred beyond human likeness, that he had no beauty or majesty, that nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, that he was despised and rejected, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, one from whom people hide their faces, despised, held in low esteem. It's bad, isn't it? It's awful, an awful picture. But, you know, I said each section builds on the other. It will bring in new information. It will tell us something additional. And, why don't you have a look? Verses 4 to 6. Can you tell me what are the new words that are introduced for us here in these verses? Verses 4 to 6. Someone tell me while I have a sip of water, what are the new words for us? Yep.
Punished.
Yeah, okay. Anything else? Adam?
Healed.
Yep. I'm thinking of something different though. Thank you, Kathy. He's read my sermon already. It's us. We, our. Those are the new words that I'm thinking of here. Okay? Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the new words are our, we, us. So the reason Jesus' death was so appalling, I said we hadn't really been told up to this point exactly why it was so appalling, was that he was dying in my place. This was my fault. This was your fault. This pain and suffering that he was experiencing in verse 3 that was described for us are because of us. It's because of me that he was there. Up until this point, this song, this poem has been all about Jesus and what he's like. We've been told that he's amazing, that he's appalling, and that he's really appalling. And we're now told that it's about us. So this is the heart of the poem that we've mentioned several times already. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. So that's the heart of it. That's the center of the message. There's the world's biggest and best swap ever going on here. All we had to contribute was our sinfulness and rebellion and disobedience, and he took all of that in our place. And it was a horrendous, awful type of death at that, wasn't it? The words pierced and crushed. Think of someone being pierced and crushed. It's horrible, isn't it? But he did that for us. Well, what should this section leave us thinking and feeling, I wonder? Somber, probably. Responsible. Grateful. All of these things, I think. Stuart Townend, in his song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, sums it up really well. In the second verse, he says this, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. So that's section 3. Still with it? 2 sections left. Sections 4 and 5. So section 4 on my imaginary slide was Jesus' death. So this is verses 7 to 9. And again, there are ideas here that we've seen before. I said each section was building on the one before. But the common themes that we've already dealt with are these, about Jesus being despised and rejected. So verse 7, we're told, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And the idea of him dying in our place as well. So the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people, he was punished. But there's some new information here too, and something that Pete mentioned in the build-up to the Lord's Supper that we just had. And that's Jesus' utter willingness or determination to go through with this, knowing completely how awful it was going to be. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He could have opened his mouth. He could have complained and put a stop to it, but he didn't. He willingly went through this for us. He was completely determined to do this in our place. And there's another idea, a new idea too, here. And that's Jesus' utter innocence. You'll see this in verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And then again his innocence, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Make no mistake, this was completely unjust. This was the biggest miscarriage of justice that has ever happened. Jesus was completely innocent. Remember back to verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. This was kind of half true. Let me explain what I mean by that before you sort of think I'm mentioning heresy or something. Jesus was indeed being punished by God, but not for the reason that the onlookers assumed. So it wasn't because he had done any wrong. I've just been told that he was utterly innocent. It was because of the wrong that we had done. I wonder what this section should leave us feeling. Well, imagine you're kind of getting into the swing of this a little bit now, so you can probably think about it for yourself. Sad, astonished, grateful. Well, the idea of God punishing Jesus leads us on to the last section of the poem. And this is from verse 10. And the title of this bit is Jesus' Vindication. These are really stark words at the beginning of verse 10, aren't they? It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And there's not really any wriggle room here, is there? It's very, very explicit. Jesus' death wasn't a terrible accident. It was God's plan from the very beginning. And it wasn't just that God planned it, he let it be carried out as well. So the idea of Jesus dying in our place wasn't something that Jesus' followers made up in order to prolong his memory or to start a new religion. It was made explicitly clear 700 years before it happened that Jesus' death was an event of cosmic significance with implications for us as individuals. God was punishing Jesus in my place for my sin. So section 5 continues some familiar themes. So verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. So this theme of suffering and death that we've already mentioned. Verse 11, after he has suffered. Verse 12, he poured out his life unto death. And there's also the theme of Jesus' death in our place. That was the theme of section 3, wasn't it? The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. That's in verse 10. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, what's the new thought here in section 5? Those are two recurring themes. What's the new thought? Well, in some ways, it's not really a new idea at all. Remember the snapshots bit at the beginning that I said kind of gave us the headlines? It's just reinforcing an idea that the song started with at the very beginning. There's a very sort of pleasing circularity to this whole thing. And it's the idea of Jesus being exalted. But it's more than that. You know, I said one of the reasons why each verse was getting longer was because it was indicating that the poem was coming to a climax or to a crescendo. It's not just that Jesus is exalted. It's that Jesus is completely vindicated. So verse 10, where he says, though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. So he's blessing him. He's exalting him. He's vindicating him. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. So more blessing, more exaltation, more vindication. Verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Why? Well, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. So the song has kind of come full circle. The amazing exaltation that we were promised at the beginning has now happened. But more than that, Jesus has been vindicated. Jesus' death was not punishment for him, for his wrongdoing, as the people who were watching it thought. It was punishment for us, for our wrongdoing. So that's the kind of the flow of the poem, those five sections. And I hope you've managed to pick out the key points there. But I was thinking about kind of what we should take away from this. I found this sermon quite helpful to prepare, but also quite challenging. And for the reasons that I mentioned earlier about Graham's introduction last week. The reason I sat up and took notice at Graham's introduction is that I was aware that I wasn't really feeling a great deal about Jesus for various reasons. Now on the term card, if you notice, this sermon today was titled Approaching the Cross. Well, after all that, I wonder what you feel and what you think when you look at the cross. It is indeed utterly appalling, but not just because it was brutal and unjust, but it was utterly appalling because it was my sin that was being punished there. And Jesus, though completely innocent, was going through with it anyway. So I'm sure it's good to just stop and dwell on these things. And Easter is a really good opportunity for us to do that. And the Lord knows that we're forgetful. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, to remind us about what this is about. That's not so we can sort of wallow in kind of guilt and self-pity, but really to marvel at the cost that Jesus was prepared to pay for us and the willingness of the Father to put him through it. So we need to stop, but I thought maybe just a few minutes of quiet while I kind of ask you some of those questions I've just picked up on. So why don't you sit quietly, close your eyes if that helps, and we'll think about a couple of questions. What do you think and feel when you look at the cross? What do you think and feel about the brutality and injustice of Jesus' death? What do you think and feel about the fact that it was your sin being punished and he was prepared to go through with it? Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these things this morning. Thank you for your word, that it does explain things to us very clearly, but not just in the way of a kind of theological textbook, but tries to help us relate to what actually happened. And Lord, we're so grateful for what you've done for us. We're so thankful that you were prepared to go through this, taking our punishment in our place so that we could be forgiven. And thank you that ultimately you were vindicated. You were shown to be utterly innocent. And thank you, Lord, for the salvation that is ours because of this. Amen.